Well, please open your Bibles at Joshua chapter 11. Really, what I want to say this evening will probably cover both chapters 11 and 12, but I thought we wouldn't read through all the list of the defeated northern kings. But many find the contents of these chapters quite disturbing, hard to stomach. Someone described it as God's scorched earth policy. Joshua 11, verse 11, we read, "Everyone in it they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anything that breathed." So the challenge to us this evening is what we can learn about the character of God from these events in history. Those who try to explain away the harsh happenings in Canaan usually deny that God had anything to do with it, or perhaps suggest that there are two different gods in the Bible. This tends to be one of the lines of argument used by liberal Christians. When we were away a couple of weeks ago in Wales on the local news, there was a big issue about a local minister of the Church of Wales who had cut up his Bible, who had taken all the negative bad things and put them in one pile and was having an event to burn these pages of the Bible, and he had kept all the verses of Scripture which spoke of love and goodness and the Lord Jesus, and he had pasted them on the wall. And of course the higher-ups in the Church of Wales were beginning to look into this chap and were hopefully going to take some kind of appropriate action. But such an individual would argue that perhaps there are two different gods in Scripture, the vindictive God of the Old Testament and the loving, gracious God of the New Testament. Now, perhaps they think somehow that God needed to mature from Old Testament days and grow up and become more loving, as in New Testament days, as if the 400 years of silence between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew gave an opportunity for God to improve himself in some way. Now, it goes without saying that thinking like that is utterly unbiblical and is also sloppy and dangerous. In the first place, the Bible clearly affirms that there is only one God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the eternal one, the one who is the same yesterday and today and forever, the one who is unchanging and unchangeable. But secondly, we can only begin to understand the hard passages, the difficult passages of the Old Testament, in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is that the destruction that we read of here, sanctioned by God in the Old Testament, is consistent, absolutely consistent, with his divine justice. And to argue that the God of the New Testament does not act against sin and error is plain folly. It's mad delusion. If you ever encounter anyone who tries to argue along that line, then ask them this: what possible reason then did God have to crucify his own son? They may say it wasn't God, but men who killed Jesus, and they're right, but only to a point. Sinful people like us, according to the Acts of the Apostles, were the agents that God used to put his son to death. But the whole thing was God's doing from the beginning. Peter, when he preached that first sermon after Pentecost in Acts 2:23, says this: "Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." See the message? God did this. Why? Because God's justice demanded it. Because the wages of sin is death. The hymn "Beneath the Cross of Jesus," the older version, contains this line: "O trysting place, where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet." And that's it in a nutshell. Calvary is where we see the love of God for sinners and his justice in judging sin most clearly displayed. So to argue then that the God of awesome severity and justice in the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament is dangerous. It's foolish. The glory of the cross of Christ is that through the sacrifice of Jesus, God's righteous anger against all our sin has been turned aside. The word is propitiated. Jesus' sinless life and sacrificial death satisfied the demands of God's justice, the penalty that I should rightly pay for all my sin and disobedience against the holy God. So with that in mind, what we see in chapters 11 and 12 of Joshua is the holy warrior God of Israel pouring out his justice on the unrepentant nations that occupied Canaan. Now, there are four things that I want you to see here. The first is maybe a bit obvious, but these events, these historical events, are about more than physical battles, more than wars between nations. The book of Joshua, you see, as well as being a record, a historic record of things that happened nearly 3,000 years ago, is also about the great story of redemption. What God is doing here, you see, is preparing the way for the coming of Messiah. And he does that by ensuring that his chosen people, Israel, have somewhere in which to live, so that they can establish a society that will be ordered according to God's law and God's ways. Did you notice as we read through chapter 11 how it is God who's at work in all of these battles? Verse 9 we read, Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. And then verse 12, Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Now, why did Moses command that? Because that was the word of the Lord to Moses. Verse 15 says much the same. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. Verse 20, for it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So we need to remember that the wars we read of here in Canaan were very different from any of the wars that we may have experienced as a nation, or that we witness around our world today. There is no such thing as a holy war, a truly holy military conflict in the world today. In the wars of Canaan, there were spiritual principles at work and at stake. Joshua was not called upon to read up on military theory. He was called upon to learn and to meditate upon the law of God. Why? Because it was a spiritual warfare. And in similar fashion, what we need to glean from this book is not how to fight a physical war, but rather how we can effectively engage in the spiritual battle that every Christian is involved in. Jesus, you remember, reminded the disciples that the church would be built up in the face of opposition and conflict, that it would exist in a spiritual war zone. In Matthew 16:18, he says, I tell you, he's talking to Peter, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. That's not Peter, that's the testimony, the confession of who Jesus is that he's just made. And the gates of Hades, all the powers of evil, will not overcome it, will not prevail against it. In other words, there's going to be a mighty spiritual conflict that will go on until the end of the age. And the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed as the divine warrior in the book of Revelation. And he's promised that as his people live in obedience to his word and trust in his promises, then every foe will be defeated. And the church will stand, even in the evil day. And that's what we see happening in these battles that we've just read of. The way to victory was for Joshua and the people to obey God, to submit to God's plan, to use his strategy and follow his leading and not their own. And each one of us here this evening that knows the Lord Jesus, that is a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, are involved in a mighty spiritual conflict. One of the dangers of our age is that we're so wrapped up in our comfort and ourselves that we're forgotten we're in a battle. And it comes as a surprise when opposition comes. Yet Peter tells us that the devil is like a prowling lion who is constantly on the lookout seeking whom he may devour. And as we thought about it this morning, we realize that he hasn't changed. He's the same in character. He's the same in nature. But even though his roar might be loud and terrifying, even though on occasion he seems to do horrendous damage, when all is said and done, because of the cross of Christ, he is a defeated enemy. It's important that we remember that, not just as the collective body of God, but as individual Christians, as we fight the fight of faith, as we seek to live holy lives, as we seek to put sin to death in our lives. We're on the victory side. Satan has been defeated. So when your spiritual resources are being stretched to the limit, when it seems as if you're losing the battle, you need to refresh your heart and mind with the spiritual principle that undergirds these verses. In the heat of the battle, the Lord directed the fight. And the Lord guaranteed the outcome for Israel. And he still does the same for the church and for you as his child today. So don't be discouraged. Press on. So that with the Apostle Paul, we will be able to say, I have fought the fight of faith. I have run the race. That's the first thing. These are not just about historic events. These are about spiritual realities. But secondly, these events are a reminder that doing God's work invites opposition. Wherever the Lord Jesus Christ, as the sovereign head of the church, is pouring out his Spirit and blessing his people, there is usually concerted opposition in one form or another. That is why the church in the southern hemisphere is growing, and the church in the northern hemisphere is struggling. Because relatively speaking, we do not face great opposition. Whereas our brothers and sisters in China and in North Korea and in other parts of the world are daily up against it. And they are therefore relying on the spiritual weapons that God gives to fight the battle. Whereas we're not so attuned to those things in the West. But following the Southern campaign at the end of chapter 10, chapter 11 opens with details of a massive battle in the north of Canaan. References to Hazor in verse 1, Nathan Dor near to Mount Carmel, the Mediterranean in verse 2, Mount Hermon down in verse 18, identify all locations as in and around Galilee to the north of the country. It's interesting to note that in the opening verses of chapter 11 here, Jabin, king of Hazor, his name actually means ability of wisdom and intelligence. You know, so his parents obviously thought he was going to be a smart cookie. But he is the mastermind who orchestrates a huge coalition of forces against God's people. And these kings in verse 4 gather a huge army with just one purpose in mind, to stand in the way of God's people. To thwart the purposes of God for his people might be another way of putting it. And it's also interesting to note how the writer builds up the tension and the layers of details about this huge army so that we get an idea of the sheer number of troops, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. He also mentions their equipment. They had the very latest in military firepower and technology. This was a truly formidable force. Look at verse 4. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots. They were the sort of stealth bombers of the ancient world. A huge army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Now, what does all that tell us? That this enemy were far superior to Israel in the weapons of this world. Israel were outnumbered. They were outgunned. And notice in verse 6 what God then says to his people. Do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of them. A couple of years ago, I read of a man by the name of Pastor Wilhelm Busch. When he got married, he said to his new wife, I'd like to have 6 sons, and all of them will have to learn to play the trumpet. He dreamt of having a family band. And he and his wife eventually did have 6 children, 4 girls and 2 boys. But they lost both their sons in tragic circumstances. But in the meantime, Bush had become a courageous preacher in Nazi Germany. He was a German. And as a result of his courageous faith and his courageous preaching, he'd been imprisoned several times by the Nazis. And his life was spent in teaching and pastoring other people's sons while his own sons had been lost. Now, what was it that kept this servant of God? Well, it was going to the Lord and pouring out his sorrows and pouring out his questions to him. He once wrote this: "I remember the day I learned that my second son was dead. I paced to and fro, feeling as if someone had plunged a knife into my heart. People filed in to express their sympathy, but their words didn't speak to my heart. They couldn't get through to me. I was a youth worker at the time, and I kept on thinking, tonight you've got to go to the youth rally and joyously proclaim the word of God to 150 young people. My heart was bleeding." Now, what did that man do? He goes on, "I went to my room and shut the door. Falling on my knees, I prayed, 'Lord Jesus, you are alive. Have mercy on me.' Then I took my New Testament, opened it, and read these words, 'Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid.' I knew that God always kept his promises. So I persevered in prayer. 'Lord Jesus, I don't know why you did this to me, but I beg you, give me your peace. Fill my heart with your peace.' And he did. And he did." In the midst of the trauma of bereavement, God met his grieving servant at his lowest point. And we see God doing something similar for Joshua and Israel. You can imagine them thinking, "Lord, you have brought us thus far just to allow us to be crushed by this great army. Is that your purpose? Is that what you're doing? Are you going to leave us now that we're at this point?" And the Lord says, "Peace. Be still. Trust me." God was not surprised by the opposition, even if his people were. Now, when we have cause to fear the might or the anger of men on account of the gospel we proclaim, we need to listen. We need to remember God's promised presence. We don't have to be afraid. Nothing, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, can separate us from the love of God. Like Polycarp, as we were hearing this morning, we can face all the forces of evil in this world, and they can take everything from us, and we can say, "Bring it on, because I know Christ, and I have a future with him." And in troubled times, God calls us to rest in him, to trust him. Even though we don't understand, like Wilhelm Busch hadn't a clue. There was no reason that God gave for why two of his sons should be taken. But he trusted God. And that promised peace came to his heart. And you too, and I too, need to rest in God and stand with the calm confidence that only he can give when all around us may be mayhem. The third thing I want you to see in these verses is this. They are a reminder that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Now, our sovereign, Her Majesty the Queen, is really a limited ruler. This sovereign, when we use the term of God, has all power and all authority. He rules over all things, all creatures. And Joshua here doesn't panic in the face of this great army because he trusted in the Lord. He believed that God was sovereign. He believed that God was always in control, that he wasn't subject to the winds of fate, that there was nothing going to happen to him that God in his purpose did not already know and have in mind. And he believed that God would fulfill his own purposes through Joshua's simple obedience to his every word. want you to notice three ways, particular ways in which we see God's sovereignty here. First of all, in the victory described in verses 6 to 8. God says to Joshua, I will hand all of them over to Israel slain. I'll present them all on a plate, dead before you, as it were. Can you imagine what was going on in Joshua's mind? This vast army with all its weaponry stretching out before him. Could he really obey God in the face of such overwhelming opposition? But God gave a promise. And Joshua simply trusted in the sovereign God who's able to keep every promise he makes. Sometimes, simply trust is all we can do. And sometimes, simple trust is the very best that we can do. Simple trust. But there is a lesson also here for us. We do need to learn to trust as Joshua did in the promises of God. We talk about God being almighty. We talk about him being the creator, the one who sustains all life. Why then don't we trust him when he makes his promises to us? Why do we doubt his keeping power when we know he controls the very breath that we breathe? We know that, don't we? We pray about that. We sing about that. We rejoice that we know the creator of the universe. But then when something difficult comes into our lives, when some opposition comes, we seem to forget that. And we seem to sort of, by our actions perhaps, say, can you really keep your word, Lord? Can you really keep your promises? God's promises never fail, but often we fail to trust those promises when the pressure is on. We need to pray for grace and help that God promises us at such times. But there's a second indication of God's sovereignty here, and it's seen in verse 20, this terrible judgment of God. We read there, it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy as the Lord had commanded Moses. That's not going to be listed in anybody's favorite verses in the Bible. How should we understand this solemn verse? How could a war like this possibly be called a just war? How could God deliver these people up as lambs to the slaughter? And notice how it was God who caused them to attack Israel, and God who then defeated them. So then is God guilty of injustice here? Is God being unfair here? No, he isn't. For this reason, as you read through the book of Joshua, on six or seven occasions, we are told that these people who are warring against Israel have been told, have heard about what God is doing through Israel. I can give you all the references if you want afterwards. So all these nations heard, but all these nations, except the Gideonites, resisted what God was doing. Every one of them instead lined up to do battle against Israel and therefore lined up to do battle against Israel's God. Instead of doing what the Gibeonites in effect did, coming, pleading for mercy, these nations decided they would go it alone. They chose to rely on human strength. They were determined in their own puny way to try and resist God's will and God's purpose. Instead of repenting of their idolatry and ungodliness, they defied God and they got what they deserved. Now, before we take the application to this, to the obvious place, which is those who don't belong to the Lord, who at this point are outside his kingdom, who at this point are living in defiance of the one who made them, let me just suggest something else to you here. Isn't it the case that we sometimes react towards God like the Canaanites did? We Christians. When God comes to us and calls us to obedience in a particular area of our lives, what do? Sometimes we throw up our defenses. Lord, it's too late for me to change now. that habit that you put your finger on, that convicting of the Spirit in this particular area of my life, that is too deeply ingrained. I can't change now. Let me make improvements in some other area. Don't ask me to give that up. Might be a relationship that's not biblical. Might be a sinful habit that you go back to again and again. And we throw our defenses up when God says, obey me. Live according to my word. Be what you are. You see how we can be like the Canaanites? But you see, if we're truly born again, if we're truly indwelt by the Spirit, how can we stop or resist God's purpose in our lives? There is a warning here. If we harden our hearts against God's purposes, the day may come when He gives us over to that hardness. If we don't want God to be active in our lives, we may well get what we want someday. This is what Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 1. And these passages are very sober and very serious, and we mustn't skirt over them. But God will give every individual what they deserve. In Romans 1, Paul describes the stubborn resistance of men's hearts to the overtures of God's grace, until God, in Paul's word, gives them up to their unbelief, in the New King James Version, gives them up to their unbelief. So they are determined that they will resist the call to trust Christ. They are determined to refuse the offer of mercy. And eventually, God gives them over to their unbelief. You see, the person who insists on doing his or her own will and not God's will get their way on earth. But sadly, it will lead them to hell. And in a way, that's what we see in this 11th chapter of Joshua. God reaches a point where He says, enough. Enough. It's a picture of people who have heard of the mighty works of God in redemption, the gospel, but instead of pleading with Him to show mercy to them, instead of responding to that call of love so that they partake in the blessings of salvation, instead of repenting of their sin, they say, no, I don't want you. They resist God. They ignore His call. And in God's time, there may come a point when God gives them over to the terrible hardness of heart, until God says, enough is enough, and judgment falls. We know that that day has not yet come. For every person who lives and breathes and walks the streets of Leeds tonight, judgment has not yet come. Today is the day of grace, an opportunity to respond, to receive the mercy of God freely offered in Jesus Christ. See, we need to get this point, and I'm sure we've got it already as we've gone through the book of Joshua. God can't be defeated. God's purpose can't be waylaid or got round. You either have your heart broken by the power of the gospel working in your life, or there will come a day when you will be broken by the awesome power of the judge of all the earth. That is the stark choice. And there's nowhere you can run to avoid God's claims upon you. You can never overcome His purposes. So it's best then to be like Joshua, determined to simply obey your Master and Lord. We also thirdly then observe, and finally, God's sovereignty in what Joshua did to the horses in verse 9. Now you might think this is just gratuitous violence. Those of us who love horses and think, you know, they're wonderful creatures. Why on earth did God command Joshua to do this? We read, he hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. Why? Why did God ask Joshua to do that? Well, in doing so, of course, God was neutralizing the military hardware of the enemy. He was putting all that out of action. And I believe that God instructed Joshua to do this because he knew that the Israelites might have been tempted to use those same horses and those same chariots for themselves. Can't remember where it is. I think it might be in the book of Deuteronomy. When God gives instructions to Israel's kings, one of the things is that that king is not to gather to himself many horses. Why is that? Well, part of the reason is that those kings remain dependent upon God and don't end up trusting their military might, the horses that they have at their disposal. And I think that's what's going on here. God is removing the military hardware from the use of the Israelites so that they don't fall into the trap of trusting worldly means to gain their victory. They have to continue to trust in the Lord who gave them these great victories. Joshua and the people had to learn that this great battle, you see, would not be won by human might or by power, but by the Spirit of God. And therefore, they were not to employ the strategies of this world, but rely on the wisdom of God. And that's a challenge that we face as a church today in this land. We mustn't despise the wisdom of God in favor of embracing the wisdom of the world, techniques and methods and so on. God would rather say to us, remove every hint of self-trust and trust in me fully and absolutely. And the victory God gave here was total and overwhelming. Even the giants fell, the Anakim. And the same will be true of the great spiritual battle between the people of God and the forces of evil in this world. We are on the victory side. So keep looking to this one true and living God, the God whose love and justice met at the cross, the God who keeps his people and is able to keep his people through all the changing scenes of life, through every trial, until the day we stand in victory and look in Jesus' face. Do you believe in this God? Do you trust him in the daily humdrum of life? Is that evident in your demeanor and your attitude? Do you glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, where the just penalty of your sin was borne fully and completely? The debt is paid completely. God's justice in your case, if you're trusting Jesus, has been satisfied, and all because of his love and his mercy.